It's great to be here. It's a long time since I've been in this place. And the Lord works in strange ways, doesn't He? Do you know, when I was an atheist, I used to think that these creationists are not only cuckoo, I used to think they were narrow-minded, stupid, and bigoted, and hypocritical. That's what atheists think about people who walk around on a crutch. And the crutch is called faith in the Word of God. Well, ever since I've become a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I've realized it's not a crutch, it's a cross. It's a lot tougher to bear than most think. And it's not narrowing, it's expanding. I used to be interested in one thing, and I focused on that one thing, and that was my life. And now I'm interested in so many things. And you know what? If you don't do something, you cannot experience anything. And if you want to doubt God, and if you want to doubt His Word, the devil will give you plenty of opportunities. Plenty of them. Because for every voice that says this word is true, there will be thousands that will say this word is bogus. We've just come from the Middle East, and we went through those museums, and we looked at the greatest finds, and you saw them on the screen. I mean, people had said, there was no person like Caiaphas, there was no person like Pontius Pilate, there was no such person as this, and there was no such person as that, and here they find them. And do you think they will give in the museum credit to the Bible even when they discover what they denied all those centuries? No, not one word of credit. Not one word. It's just sort of, by the way, here it is. And that's fascinating. So the Word of God is not something that you could just absolutely prove. You have to search for it as for hidden treasure. And we are living in a time when skepticism over the Word of God is not decreasing, but is increasing. Increasing even in our own ranks. Freaks me out. I have a funny feeling that the people who are ultra skeptical about the Word of God and about what it says, even on issues of creation, have lost something. They've lost the experience. Because when you want to find out the truth as you search for hidden treasure, God will help you. But it must come not from a skeptical mindset, but from a mind of faith. And no matter what we do, to believe the Word of God will always remain in the realm of faith. There will never be absolute proof. But there'll be enough proof. And that's what it's all about. And if you want an experience, then try saying to God, help me find the evidence to prove that you exist. And even if I found all the evidence that I could possibly think of, it would still not be enough to convince the skeptic. Isn't that so? You know, how often Francois and I, we drive through the Middle East. I want to find one specific thing. I was very interested at one stage in the Sinaiticus writings and all of these things to show the various Bibles and all that sort of stuff. And we were driving down to the monastery in Sinai where these manuscripts were kept. And I said to the Lord, I want to have these pictures. I want to have them for myself because I want to write a book on this stuff. And we got into this car and this guy drove like a maniac. Now the car didn't actually drive straight. It was more like a crab. It sort of drove sideways at breathtaking speed. And there was something wrong with the pedals at the bottom. None of them seemed to be functioning correctly, including the one that's supposed to stop this thing if things go wrong. I'm just trying to give you a little insight of what it's like when you want to do God's will. And this drove like a maniac, and he's driving through the desert on desert sand, and he's going around cliffs and overhangs at a speed which I cannot even describe to you. I'm not a scared person, but I was brainlessly scared. So scared that I offered him money to drive slower. And I took it out and I put it down and I said, please drive slower, I can't take it anymore. And he drove faster. And I couldn't understand it. I was absolutely bathed in sweat. This guy was a maniac. Anyway, we got to the place and we climbed out and we walked to this monastery and they said closing in 15 minutes. If he hadn't driven like a maniac, I would have never have gotten there. Now I had more stress. I had 15 minutes. I grabbed my camera, I ran into that place, I asked, where are these manuscripts? I want to photograph them, I want to see what's going on here. And we went through that place with my camera, and not having the time, I thought, well, I'll photograph everything. I'm sure to hit, you know, the jackpot. And I went through that place, and the guards were standing there, and I photographed everything with a flash. And when I came out after the 15 minutes, because they closed the place, a woman came running to me, strange woman that I'd never seen before. And she said, what happened in there? I don't understand what happened. And I said, excuse me, what's the problem? And she said, I've just been in there and I tried to take a picture and they came down on me like a ton of bricks and threw me out because you're not allowed to take pictures in there. And here you are taking pictures with a flash and the guards are standing there as if they're fast asleep. What's the matter with you? If you don't act, you will not experience. And then Francois and I, we walked up Mount Sinai and we prayed for our children. I always say God gave us knees because we've got kids. And when we got down from Mount Sinai, we had to take a vehicle all the way to Alexandria. That's far. And I said, any vehicle but that crab. I'm not getting into that thing again. Never. And we got down to the bottom and there were no taxis whatsoever except one. And it was either get into that thing or remain in Sinai forever. And I said, Lord, you can't do this to me. I cannot take it. I'm going to die. Either from stress or literally, I'm going to die. Please do something. And I got into that car and I said this prayer and he took off like greased lightning. And around that corner, it's a left-hand corner, but his car's facing the other way. I don't know why I'm telling the story. I'm telling you, trying to try say something totally different. Anyway, I started sweating. I knew offering him money was not going to be of any value whatsoever. And I started praying. I said, Lord, please just either just get me out of this taxi. I'm going to walk or whatever. But I can't stand this thing anymore. And as I was still praying, the police were standing in the front and they stopped the vehicle. And then the policeman came up to him and says, where do you think you're going? And we said, to Alexandria. That's a couple of hundred miles. He says, no, you're not. And we said, yes, we are. And they said, no, you're not. Nobody goes through here. Nobody. So they took us all to the police station, wherever that was. And we sat there in a tiny little forsaken place. And they were saying we're not, and we were saying we are. And eventually the compromise was, all right, we could go, but only under police escort. And it took hours for them to arrange all the escorts because each police group can only go as far as its district allowed. So they had to arrange the next district and the next district and the next district. And it was night. And then finally they arrived with a vehicle in front of this crab and a vehicle behind this crab, all of them with guns, because it was very unsafe. They were shooting tourists. And off we took. At the policeman's pace. It was heavenly bliss. The man was so agitated, he couldn't handle driving at this pace, that every now and then he tried to crawl up the silencer of the police van in front of us. Eventually, the soldiers or police or whatever they were shoved an AK-47 up his nose and told him, if you do that once more, we'll blow your head off. From then on, he only muttered, and we drove all the way from Sinai to Alexandria at an acceptable pace. Do we have a God or do we not have a God? That's just one story. I could tell you thousands. It is exciting to work with God. And I believe every word in the Word of God. Not because somehow I detached my brain from my person when it comes to religion. And keep my brain when it comes to science. But because I've come to believe that if God says it, it is so. And if I don't understand it, the shortcoming lies with me and not with the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, this question of where I come from and all of these issues has become a point of debate. As we all know, let's be adult about this, even amongst ourselves. And I've sat in quite a few committees where you just want to put your head into your lap and weep when you hear what some people think and what some people say. But the sad thing is, we must always remember that instead of becoming angry with them, we should pray for them. Pray for them. Now, I cannot prove the existence of God. I cannot prove absolutely that what we see is what the Bible says, but I can say there is enough evidence for me to sway all my skepticism in favor of God's word. Now, tonight I want to talk to you about codependence, the unselfish planet. And it's not a heavy scientific lecture. If somebody was thinking he's going to provide absolute evidence here tonight, no, it's just a thought. And we're going to talk about other issues, and there will be lectures which are more scientific. But this question fascinates me. It says in Job chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowl of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare it unto thee." So if there is something I don't understand or have difficulty understanding, I can, with the glasses of faith, look at the animals and look at the earth and look at the fishes in the sea and ask them whether they have a story to tell. Have you got something to tell me? We read in the spirit of prophecy, "Growth in grace. Tell your children about the miracle working power of God as they study the great lesson book of nature. God will impress their minds." You know, I've heard people in our own ranks say we cannot be dictated to by a woman with only 3 years of education. I wrote to those persons and said, if God spoke to you even through a donkey and you refuse to listen, you could have a confrontation with the angel of the Lord. It wasn't very well accepted, I think, but just a thought. I'm going to be very forthright when we speak because I believe the time is very, very short. Study the great lesson book of nature. And God will impress their minds. The farmer plows his land and sows his seed, but he cannot make the seed grow. He must depend on God to do that which no human power can do. No scientist can explain how a seed grows. Oh, you can discuss the biochemical pathways and their actions and all of this, but the miracle of how it all comes together, forget it. The Lord puts his vital power into the seed, causing it to spring forth into life. Under his care, the germ of life breaks through the hard crust, encasing it, and springs up to bear fruit. First appears the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. In the same way, we must grow spiritually. As the children are told of the work that God does for the seed, they learn the secret of growth in grace. I've never come across an author that writes like this author other than the Bible. I've read so many books and I've read so many occult writings and religious writings. But the harmony in the spirit that you find in these writings and in the writings of the Bible is just overwhelming. Rising above surroundings in America, we have the freshwater lilies. These beautiful lilies come up pure, spotless, perfect, without a single mar. They come up through a mass of debris. And so she was walking with her son, and she told her son, "Go and pick me one of those lilies. I want you to understand something about it." He drew up a handful of lilies and I looked at them. They were all full of open channels and the stems were gathering the properties from the pure sands beneath. And these were being developed into pure and spotless lilies. It refused all the debris. It refused every unsightly thing, but there it was developed in its purity. We don't live in the best environment, either physically or spiritually today. But we can refuse the debris, and we can accept that which is pure and lovely and truth and life and grace. It's our choice, isn't it? It's all about choices. God created this earth for man, and man was the crowning creation of this mini cosmos in the universe. So says the Bible. It's the reverse story of what evolution tells us. Man was created to refute the claims of the enemies of God, and this creation is not arbitrary. You're not just anybody. According to the Bible, you are special. Psalms 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. So this was a creation to refute the lies of the serpent, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger, to shut his mouth. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We shouldn't read that as worms. What is man that you are even bothering about him? No, we should read it, what is man that the God of the universe is so mindful of him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The word there, Elohim, the Geneva Bible says, a little lower than God. And crowned him with glory and honor. So you are very, very special. And then you have made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, everything on this planet was made subject to God. Everything. Here was a mini cosmos. A mini cosmos. The word Elohim, supreme God. Thou made it a little lower than the angels, says Hebrews 2 verse 7. And even there, the words there, Tisbrachos, made him for a little while lower than the angels. So you're very, very special. God created a mini cosmos. God put man in control. And then he shared the ultimate gift. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. It never said that to any angel. I'm sure when Satan saw that God was sharing his creative capacity with this new creation, he freaked. Here was someone that would be able to understand the mindset of God in terms of what it meant to have dominion and responsibility for your children, your offspring, your dominion. And only if this relationship that we have here is infused with the Spirit of God will we be able to understand the mindset of God. Why he cares about us. Why he has rules. Why there are regulations. Why there is order. Because without it, there's nothing but chaos and pain and tears and death and crying. So here was an order of being that was to refute the claims of the devil that God was arbitrary by having a set of norms and standards and rules which applied to his creation. And so he shared all of those capacities with you and me, which he'd never done with any angel before. Wow! What a picture we get of God and the creation. And Satan tells us we come from the slime pit. And we're progressing towards something. He blessed them. He told them to multiply, to replenish, to subdue, to put all things under their feet. In his creation, he created light, firmament, plants, sun, marine, flying creatures, animals and man on the sixth day. And on the seventh day, we come face to face and we worship and serve the God who nurtures and sustains us. In the first 3 days, he created the physical environment. On the next days, he filled those physical environments. And the seventh day, he filled with himself. So that we could have the special love relationship with the Creator God of the universe. And I believe that the creation was stunning. Was absolutely amazing. And I believe that God has left enough reminders in this world for us through the eyes of faith to recognize the Creator God, His love for you and me, and to recognize His character in what we see. I have another lecture, which I gave just yesterday or the day before, whenever, when I show, well, yes, you know, I can look with the eyes of Darwin at the thorns and the thistles, or I could look at the flowers and the other beautiful things in the world and discern in this world of sin and pain and suffering, is there still a reminder of this God who loved us? Well, yes, if you look at the creation, you can find beauty and you get to spots and places where you say, like Jacob said, wow, Bet El, this is the house of God. Have you felt like that before? Yes. I'm sure you have. So Eden must have been beautiful. The diversity of the animal and plant life reflected in the paleontology testified to a biome so rich that we cannot even imagine it today. Yes, there are some funny creatures in the paleontology, just as we have degenerate creatures today. So there must have been degeneration before the flood. But what we have left testifies that it must have been fantastic. It must have been marvelous. There are people today that say there was no worldwide flood. In fact, science has to, by its very nature, deny the worldwide flood. It's obvious. If I'm going to destroy this world, everything that lives on terra firma, if I'm going to destroy it, after man has already appeared on the planet, everything is gone and dead. Well, then I've destroyed the evolutionary continuity in the evolutionary tree. I've chopped it off. And in order to have what we have today, I would have to start the evolutionary process all over again. Isn't that logical? And so the scientific world has to say there was no universal flood, period. And then we have compromise, and we have theistic evolutionists who say, well, maybe there was a local flood somewhere. And a local Noah in the folklore. Well, excuse me, that local Noah must have been a moron. Why would he build an ark and fill it with animals if those animals are going to survive a couple of kilometers away anyway? What a waste of time and energy, right? Just to float across the sea and to bump into all those animals that he preserved in that ark for a whole year. It's stupidity. So they say there was no flood. If you go into the paleontology textbooks, this is what they will say the Cretaceous seas looked like. And they will tell you that there are massive chalk deposits, which are sediments from marine life. But there was no flood. Even if those deposits are universal, there was no flood. Even if they consist of the microskeletons of marine organisms, as we see here, or of macroorganisms, there was no flood. Even when you go to the coal fields of the world, the brown coal fields, in the center of Europe, millions and millions and millions of years after the continents as we know them today had already been defined. So there's no question of marine incursion or whatever, even remotely possible. You find chalk deposits in them, like here. And you find marine organisms. Did these forests grow under the sea? Go to the fishes. Go to the beasts of the field. Go to the earth and ask them, Lord, is your word true? Was there a flood? Well, I can look at all those remains and I can find ways and means maybe to deny it if I want to. I was always fascinated about the evolution of fishes when I was an evolutionist. And we had a compulsory book that we had to read, which was called From Fish to Philosopher. And it was a fascinating book. And of course, today, I wouldn't believe it, but anyway. Here we have the anatomy of a fish. Can you tell me anything, fish? Well, the fish also has a kidney there. Now, the fish kidney always fascinated me, even as an evolutionist. Because in the fish kidney, you find this structure, which is called the glomerulus. And this is an ultrafiltration structure, and the blood comes into this structure, the pressure there is increased, and it leaves via a smaller vein, if you like, and an ultrafiltrate is formed, and this is the fluid which forms the urine, which is then passed out through the various tubes. Now, what is fascinating is that this structure occurs in most fishes today, virtually all, with one or two exceptions. And the fascinating thing is that a marine fish has no use for it. In fact, a marine fish has a problem with this structure's existence. You see, because a marine fish, a teleost, the bony fish, lives in an environment where the water is three times as salty as the fish. Now, the law of osmosis will tell you that under those circumstances, water will tend to leave the fish and enter the environment, which is the ocean. Oops. So the biggest problem that a marine fish has is to die of a lack of water. Fascinating. And then it has a structure to get rid of fluid like this. Oops. And so the fish has to make a plan. Well, it's not really a plan. It's just something that happened. It constricts that vessel, and then this structure in the marine fish is functionally absent, and we call it functionally a glomerula. It's as though it didn't exist. In some marine fishes, this thing has been reduced to a tiny little thing, and in one or two that have a mega problem, like those that live in Arctic regions, it's gone. Now, why would these fish have a structure that they cannot possibly use? And then we are told that life evolved from the sea. So these things were there first. Now, excuse me, if these marine fish were there first, why do they have a structure which they cannot possibly use, and even more so, which is a major headache to them? Now, of course, if the same fish were to be in a freshwater environment, then I have a glomerulus, because now freshwater is less salty than the fish, so by osmosis, water will move into the fish, and if he didn't have the structure, he'd sooner or later go poof. It'd pop. So now I can get rid of the water. Fascinating. So marine fish have a structure they don't need. And they're supposed to have evolved in the marine environment, and they would never have a use for this structure in that environment. Why do they have it? Conclusion: the environment was different in the past. It wasn't salty. It was fresh water. Excuse me, do you mean to tell me whales and sharks and seals all lived in fresh water? Yes, you find these creatures in fresh water. You find the ringle robin that live in fresh water. So there's no reason to believe that they had to be marine in the past. So this little structure tells me that the planet was very, very different at some stage in the past. And maybe God's word is true after all. And maybe all that salt came from the waters of the great deep that burst forth, and this saline solution came into our oceans today. And maybe the basalts at the bottom, which are rich in calcium, mixed with this surge of water and all its dissolved carbon dioxide, and formed these reactions, and we have all the great limestone deposits that we have today. Beautiful thoughts. The word of God might just be true. Fish, was the world very different in your day? So our planet today bears but very few reminders of what it must have been like. Nevertheless, if we study the book of nature, we can discern the handiwork of God. This is the little Karoo. It's barren. It's barren and dry. When you walk on the bushes, they crackle under your feet and turn into dust. But in the spring, if there had been some rain, it looks like this. Looks like paradise. And that's my wife. She's sitting somewhere in this audience, which is very seldom. So I always have a slide of her so that I remember what she looks like, but I don't really need it today. Would you say that we can see reminders of God's work here? Of what it was like? You know, when I look at the animal kingdom and I look at all these beautiful creatures, in the old days, they were just products of evolution. We did research on springbuck. I used to sit up there in the windmills. We were doing research on white muscle disease because these animals die when you chase them and they develop white muscle disease. And we were trying to find ways to prevent it. And so we needed non-stress blood and we needed stress blood. And we sat up in those windmills and waited till these animals came to drink. And with absolute cold heart, shot them. Directly in the medulla oblongata so that there's no muscle action whatsoever, just silence. And within seconds, I'd have them open and I'd draw the blood and we'd have all the samples, a commodity, and then eat them. And today, if I look in those little brown eyes and that soft look, I wouldn't be able to shoot them, let alone eat them. God can do wonderful things, huh? And I look at these creatures and I think, Lord, what was your planet like once upon a time? And here and there are small reminders of the great herds that must have covered this earth and how lush it was and how beautiful it was. And I can walk through the deserts and I can look at all of these things, or I could look at the gems in between. These are some of the great herds of the Serengeti. Let's just look at them. So look at all these birds. This is the national antelope of South Africa, the springbok. The national rugby team is also called the Springboks. And you know, today when you go to the game parks, you see a couple here and you see a couple there, and you drive and you look and you see a couple there and you might see a couple there. When the settlers came to Africa, they would sit, and the herds of these creatures came by, stretching over miles and miles and miles and miles, that it took 3 days to a week for one of the herds, and the eye could not see its limits, to just come past your house. And today, there's one here and one there and one there. This planet must have been teeming with life such as we cannot even imagine it. It must have been spectacular. This is an eland. It's the largest antelope in the world, and it's browsing. Now, imagine all those herds and all these creatures eating. What if these creatures were to stay in the same spot and eat until there was nothing left? I'm talking about the past. And then they'd move to the next spot and they were devastated. Then eventually those poor trees would be totally, and those plants would be annihilated. But here we see something amazing. This creature is browsing in these trees. And as it eats, the tree responds by increasing the levels of tannins in the leaves. And it reaches a critical point, and then the eland stops browsing that tree. Not only that, the tree releases a pheromone which warns all the trees in its environment in an area of a couple of meters around it. And all the trees in that surrounding raise their levels of tannin. And the eland stops eating and walks 100 meters and starts browsing. Fascinating too, these animals are attracted to the particular chemicals in different trees so that different species of animals will eat different foods. But they won't overutilize them under perfect conditions. Never. So there's a perfect balance in nature, harmony between the animal and the plant. Now, the evolutionists will say that's co-evolution. That's how it happened. Why can it not be designed? Why can it not be designed built into these plants and into these animals, not only to tell the animal what their particular food source is, but also to avoid overutilization? And to allow the plant to be able to grow and sprout new things. Often, mostly in fact, the chemical is even concentrated in the new leaves so that the animals avoid the new leaves so that the growth of the tree is not impaired. That smacks of design. Because to think how it could have co-evolved over millions of years and the genetic improbabilities are just mind-boggling. If I look at this world and I look at the flowers and I look at the beauty that we see in this world, as I said in my previous lecture, there is no need for beauty to reproduce. You can be ugly as sin and still reproduce. So there is no selective advantage in terms of reproductive capacity and offspring in being beautiful. And yet everything has remnants of beauty or is absolutely beautiful. And when it comes to the pollination of these plants, there is a perfect relationship between insects and these plants. And yet, by evolutionary timescales, the two are remote in time. Excuse me, how did you reproduce without your vector to help you with your reproduction if they are spatially separated in time by millions of years? And yet science will call this co-evolution. And if this relationship between the plant and the pollinator is not there, then everything breaks down. You, here in the United States, have a mega crisis. You know that your bees are disappearing at a fabulous rate. and your bats as well, by the way. Rachel Carson wrote the book Silent Spring, and it was published in 1962, and it is the book that launched the environmental movement of today. The book documented detrimental effects of pesticides on the environment, particularly on birds. And she said that DDT had been found to be the cause of the eggshells and the result of reproductive problems and death. And she also accused the chemical industry of spreading disinformation and public officials of accepting whatever in order to suppress this knowledge. What was it like in the past? And how did these relationships develop? Is it co-evolution? Highly doubtful. And what if one of them managed to change to repel whatever the insect was that was utilizing its resources? How many millions of years would they have to wait to co-evolve in order to overcome whatever problem there was? Doesn't it smack of design that the two were created to be together and to work in harmony? That the one needed the other? I can look with either the glasses of Darwin, or I can look with the eyes of faith and say, wow, what harmony! I don't have to assume co-evolution. I can assume design. And when I look at all the different creatures and all their different anatomies and their different structures and how they pollinate particular plants and how they all work together in perfect harmony, then it leaves a picture of a God that has designed codependence and unselfishness into this creation. I can look like Darwin did at a cat killing a mouse and assume selfishness, but I could look at this and see a reminder of what it must have been like. And if I look at the beauty and the harmony, or I even look at this creature over here, who would ever say that an ugly caterpillar is related to the butterfly? Or that an ugly caterpillar has all the genes it takes to be a butterfly? If I didn't know it by observing it, I would make them two categories of creatures, far removed. I'd put them into different phyla, but they're one and the same. How much built-in variety is there in the gene pool? Just unbelievable. Or how does this bird fly? And how is it that it can pollinate all these little plants and be sustained by the plant at the same time? A codependence, an unselfish giving and receiving. And the flight mechanisms. The greatest engineers of the world and of the aeronautical world studied these creatures to try and determine how they can fly backwards, forwards, sideways, in any direction, and be so precise that they never fail to dock, as even some spaceships fail to dock. This is smacks of design. I don't even want to talk about the evolution of birds. If I look at this creation and I look at it with the eyes of faith, can I find an omnipotent, beneficent, loving, selfless God in this creation? You know what fascinated me is when I found out how plants react to animals. All leaves on plants have a structure which is called a stoma, stomata. And these stomas have guard cells around them, and when they become turgid, then they close, and when they become I mean, when they become limp, they go closed. And when they become turgid, they open. So these stomata respond to certain stimuli, and they open and they close. Now, the Bible says something interesting. The Bible says that there was no rain. Is that correct? We could talk about that. There are beautiful theories to explain why there was no rain. The Bible says there was no rain, but there was a mist early in the morning. And that the plants were nurtured from below. Now, any farmer will tell you that if you have sprayers going on your plants, they're inclined to develop fungi infections, rust, if you like. But if you feed them by irrigating the soil from underneath, it's far better for the plant. And so the modern irrigation systems have done away mostly with sprayers unless certain circumstances require it. And they follow the guidelines that are actually in the Bible. And these structures are fascinating because they open early in the morning, and then when the mists are gone and the dew is gone, they close to preserve the fluids in the plant. So this is what they look like. They open and they close. And they respond to light, particular wavelengths of light, and they respond to animals. Here's an article. Plants, says Steiner, can only be understood when considered in connection with all that is circling, weaving, and living around them. In spring and autumn, when swallows produce vibrations as they flock in a body of air, causing currents with their wing beats, these and bird songs, says Steiner, have a powerful effect on the flowering and fruiting of plants. There's a codependence. Now, when I showed you that video, did you see all those billions of birds? And today, we look up into the sky and say, wow, look, there's a bird. This is typical fruit I'm getting with this brand new method called Sonic Bloom. It synchronously combines the spraying of the leaves and of the plants for that special sound. With this process, simple but scientifically unexplained, I've been able for the first time to get fruit all over the inner branches of my orange trees, greatly adding to the umbrella type set, which is everywhere the norm. Add to that the fact that the Kavi Center of Improvement of Human Function, a medically pioneering research group in Wichita, Kansas, has tested the juice to show an increase of 121% in natural vitamin C over normal oranges. And you can understand that this new Sonic Bloom discovery we're talking about not only improves quantity, but quality. So there's a relationship between these creatures. You know what fascinated me even more is that when we plant plants, we think we must add a lot of magnesium to the soil because chlorophyll contains magnesium, so it must get magnesium into the soil. But when you put it into the soil, the bacteria in the soil don't react too well to it. But there is dissolved magnesium in the morning dew. And when those stomata open, they take it up through their leaves. So spraying it on leaves is far more beneficial than putting it into the soil. There's a harmony and a relationship here. But if my environment is not correct, if my creatures aren't there, if I don't have the bird song, if I don't have all that it takes, and I don't have that morning dew and all of these things, then it doesn't work. I guess, the author says, Rachel Carson was right, he said nostalgically. The spring season down on the farms is much more silent than ever before. DDT killed off many birds and others never seem to have taken their place. Who knows what magical effect a bird like the wood thrush might have on its environment, singing three separate notes, all at the same time, warbling two of them and sustaining the others. I wonder what music was like in heaven. When you think at how many levels Lucifer could sing, unbelievable it must have been, a fascinating planet. Common wisdom has it that every species of fig is pollinated by a particular kind of fig wasp. The fig and the wasp have evolved to depend upon each other for reproduction. Who says so? Who was first, the wasp or the fig? And how many millions of years did the fig wait to be pollinated by its wasp? Doesn't this smack of codependence? Doesn't it smack of a relationship that God put into the environment to teach us a lesson? Go and look at nature. Go and look at nature and see how dependent everything is, one upon the other. What lesson is there in all of this for us? Particularly in a time when our church is divided on issues such as never before in its history. When are we going to sit together and agree that we are codependent? If I look at marine life and you look at corals and you see the symbiotic relationships that are present in these corals, and how symbiosis of photosynthetic organisms in these corals supply the food that nurtures all of these relationships. Wow. Doesn't it smack of design and codependence and beneficence all the way around? Yes, the planet is marred, and I can look at the pain and the killing and the carnivory. But that doesn't mean it was designed that way. Yes, some of these have got stinging organs, and some of fish have an immunity, but that doesn't mean it's evolution. Here's a desert. This is the Namib Desert. They say it's the oldest desert in the world. Full desert, complete desert. And it's teeming with life. And they say that's evolution. No, that's adaptation. If a caterpillar, by activation and deactivation of gene systems, can be transformed into a butterfly, how much more so could there be adaptive capacity in a creature like this? And here you have this little desert skink standing on 2 feet. And then on the other feet, soaking up the heat without burning its feet. Or you have spiders that lay like the white widow. I was actually involved in an eco project where we had to discern every creature in a dune system. And I happened to be the lucky one to dig up one of those. Makes you jump. Or dig up one of these, the sidewinder. And the way it moves. Everything about this planet smacks of design. Everything is absolutely perfect in its harmony. If I take the Earth's energy budget, how much energy comes out, how much energy is absorbed, how much energy is reflected, in the end, there is perfect equilibrium in that equation. If I look at the water cycle, how everything evaporates. Even Solomon wrote about this, how the waters from the oceans nurture the rivers, how the rivers flow into the sea, how the cycle is repeated over and over and over again. And there's perfect harmony. Or if I look at the oxygen cycle, the photosynthesis, the way the oxygen is produced, the way it is utilized, the way the turnover takes place. If I look at the carbon dioxide cycle, any one of them, Isn't there absolute harmony on this planet that even scientists' minds are boggled when they look at the equations and see how these things fit together? Is this chance or is it design? Absolutely amazing. The nitrogen cycle, that's fascinating. Fascinating. And only now, where organic farming is becoming interested, are we really beginning to understand how the nitrogen cycle affects, for example, plants. If you feed your plants ammonia, they grow like crazy. They have leaves, they grow beautifully. But they lack fruit. But if you feed them nitrate, they develop fruit. So you want to feed them ammonium nitrates so that in the initial stage they put it into leaf growth, and when that ammonia is gone, they utilize the nitrates and they develop fruit. And if you don't have that balance, that perfect balance, you won't have a balance between growth of the plant and fruiting of the plant. That's fascinating. So in the soil you have these bacteria which create this perfect cycle so that everything can be nurtured exactly as it wants. This fascinating story about the man who used the nitrate cycle perfectly, and the farmers next door were laughing at his stupid plants with few leaves, whereas theirs were lush and green. But the plant only needs so many leaves to produce a fruit. And then the nitrates kicked in and the flowers didn't drop off. And the creatures came and pollinated and the fruits developed. And when harvest time came and the green had died off, the farmer next door had a melon here and a melon there and a melon there and a melon there. And he'd mocked the one with a few leaves, and he looked, and it's melons. There's method in the way in which God designed these cycles and how they work. And you have your denitrifying bacteria, and you have your free nitrates and your nitrites and your ammonia, and every single one of them plays an important part to nurture a particular stage of the growth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The great work of life is character building. Let's make an application here. And a knowledge of God is the foundation of all true education. You are here at a university. You're not just any university town. This is Loma Linda. This was founded by pioneers who believed the Bible. And it should end its work on this planet by still believing the Bible. To impart this knowledge and to mold the character in harmony with it should be the object of the teacher's work. The law of God is a reflection of his character. He is selfless. Hence the psalmist says, all thy commandments are righteousness, and through thy precepts I get understanding. God has revealed himself to us in his word and in the works of creation. Through the volume of inspiration and the book of nature, we are to obtain a knowledge of God. Yes, it's easy to be skeptical. It's harder to believe God's word as it stands, because there's a war against God's word. But do I have to run after every scientist who's a skeptic? Look how the ants work. The Bible tells us, go and look at them. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. I had a headmaster in the school where I was. His name was Mr. Whiteford. We had an uncanny respect for him. If scholars call the headmaster the boss, you know, that they had respect for him. He once reprimanded me for having modified another student on the school grounds because the student had mocked me because I had a German origin, and eventually there was an altercation between me and him, and I modified him. But I had taken provocation for weeks and weeks and weeks on end, and this headmaster said to this young boy, who happened to be Jewish — I have nothing against Jews — he said to him, "You young man have suffered the consequences of your act. Get out. I will deal with this fellow now." And then he said to me, he said, "Wait outside my door." And then he said to me, "You sit here, and I will tell you now, if you think you can beat up one of my boys in my school, I have another thought coming for you. You will suffer the consequences. Bend down." And he went and fetched a stick. And then he looked at me and he said, "Shh." And he went to his chair and gave his chair 6 lashes. And then he came and he whispered to me, "Don't you dare do this again. But when you go out, at least look as though you experience pain." And so when I went out like this. And the other boy was happy. And I was happy. But his favorite saying, this headmaster, every morning when the school got together was, "Go to the end, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." And I think we should do that. Unselfishness. Christ's work is to be our example. Constantly he went about doing good in the temples and in the synagogues and the streets of the cities, in the marketplace, in the workshop, by the seaside, amongst the hills. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. His life was one of unselfish service. If you look for it, you can find it in his creation. And it is to be our lesson book. His tender, pitying love rebukes our selfishness and our heartlessness. Our Lord and Master designs that not one thread of selfishness shall be woven into his work. This planet was originally designed to be unselfish. And you can see it if you look for it. Of all the people in the world, reformers should be the most unselfish, the most kind, the most courteous. And their lives should be seen the true goodness of unselfish deeds. Ministry of healing. How can you reject writings like this? Those who claim to be followers of the master worker and who engage in his service as co-laborers with God are to bring into their work the exactitude and skill, the tact and the wisdom that the God of perfection required in the building of the earthly tabernacle. And now, as in the time as in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, devotion to God and a spirit of sacrifice should be regarded as the first requisite of acceptable service. God designs that not one thread of selfishness shall be woven in his work. Review and Herald. This planet tells us of the character of God. The motive gives character to our acts. Not the great things which every eye sees and every tongue praises does God account most precious. The tiny little wasp that no one sees that fertilizes that little fig. The little duties cheerfully done, the little gifts which make no show and which to human eyes may appear worthless often stand highest in his sight. We need to become a courteous people. We need to stop our infighting. We need to surrender to God. We need to get rid of our selfish motives And we need to surrender to the Word of God. God wants heart work. The unselfish purpose, the pure elevated principle, the high and holy motive He will accept. His grace and power will work with these efforts. The psalmist says, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. Who in his right mind can say that all of these complicated function, vision, and evolutionists argue over the evolution of the eye and try to show how it evolved from primitive to what we have today. It boggles the mind. But forget about the eye. That picture is translated into an electrical current, as in any other nerve, and goes to a center which interprets it and gives it its color and gives it its shape and makes a copy and files it in a filing system to be recorded and called up later. Who designed that? Evolution? Didn't have the brains for it. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. That was the original diet. We would do well to stick to the original diet. The thorns and the thistles that we see in this world are a consequence of sin. Concentrate on them, and you will lose your hold on God. If you look at what God has created for them that love Him, would you agree that in terms of appearance, in terms of taste, that the eye is involved? The olfactory organs, the nose is involved, the taste buds are involved. Everything, the nerves in your stomach, the satiety is involved, the feelings are involved, everything is involved. And look at it. Do you mean to tell me evolution provided this bounty? And here is a question for you. The farmer, by the sweat of his brow, takes care and nurtures all the plants that we need for food. And if he leaves it, they die and the weeds take over. How, over millions of years, did these things even survive to be here today? They would have been outperformed by the weeds long ago, right or wrong. And yet, there's a bounty here. An unbelievable bounty which speaks of a God that cares. And when it comes to the seeds, there's every single flavor that you can wish for. If you go through the various countries, some of the beans taste like lamb. Pinto bean tastes like lamb. Others taste like whatever. You can get every flavor you want. You don't have to go to a dead animal to get it. And such a variety to feed on. And only today are we beginning to talk about organic farming. You know, this is fascinating stuff. Farmers over the last decades have been feeding the plants. And what do they feed them with? They feed them with about 5 minerals. And a plant can look great on 5 minerals, but it can be totally pathetic. But organic farming is totally different. Organic farming, you don't feed the plant, you feed the soil. And you feed the bacteria in the soil. It's a totally different concept. Normal farming today with fertilizers and all of these things, have led to disease and eventual deterioration and cancers and all of these things. And everything is chased and carried on. We till the soil, we turn the soil over, and we put the aerobic bacteria in the turning over process in the bottom and the anaerobic at the top, and they die. And we have a sterile soil and nothing grows properly, so we add food to feed the plant. And of course that costs money, so you add only what it needs to look good and to go to the market. That's God's garden. That's a jungle. Go to South America, that's what it looks like. Who's plowing this land? Who's plowing that land? And yet, there is no orchard that can compete. How do you do it? Here you have all these things lying on the bottom in your forest. You have your decaying wood, and you have all your fungal growths, and you have your bacteria, and you have all of these different creatures working in harmony one with the other. And you have a soil food web, and you have all of these creatures eating up the detritus, increasing the surface area, making it available to the bacteria, and the bacteria produce acids, and they leach whatever they need and digest out of the food what they can get. And in the process, these acids leach the minerals out of the soil, and the plants pick up the minerals and they grow. And they get every single mineral that's available in that soil. So the bacteria supply the minerals. So if I can feed the soil, if I can supply the organic material into the soil and feed the microorganisms and feed the bacteria and not use all of these things to kill the bacteria. And then the other ones, the larger ones, will take it down into the soil and aerate the soil. I can have a magnificent harvest with all the elements, 84 elements instead of 5. And all the enzyme systems working with each other, but I need harmony. I need codependence. If I look at organic compost and the turnover that I can use, composting systems like making boxes like this and the steaming, these are bacterial actions. This is what happens on a forest floor. And today you can make compost heaps like this and you can produce vegetables that look like this. I lectured for 5 years in Norway at one of our little teaching schools, and they had an organic farming system. And there, for the first time, I actually realized what a taste explosion you have when it is done properly, like a tomato. I said that right, right? They always tell me, you know, we have such a strange language. You talk about the trunk of a car, and we talk about the boot. And I was traveling with this American gentleman, and he said to me, "Excuse me, but a boot is something that goes on a foot. It's a trunk." And I said to him, "Excuse me, a trunk is something that hangs on the front of an elephant." So we all have our ways, but we co-depend upon each other. My wife and I, we grew some of these vegetables, and we had a cabbage where she and I could just get our arms around it using these techniques. So if you use God's method, then there is health, there is vigor, there is joy. Cooperate with God, with angels, with man, with nature. God works unselfishly for us. Through Christ, we are reconnected and stay connected with the universe. Sin separated us and led to decay. Christ reunited us, and streams of living water sustain us. He spoke to them also words of hope and courage. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many. Ah, oh, I like that. Of course, if you have an NIV, you only get a room. If you have a TNIV, you don't even get a room, you just get plenty of space. Be much in prayer. Let no person or personal interest separate you from God, who is the source of your strength. Let no one rob you of your faith in God. This is a Christian institution. It was founded on the sweat of the pioneers who believed every word of the Word of God. If any teacher or any lecturer stands up and says, this is not what it was like, it was this way or up the other, stand up and say, that's not what God said. We must take back what has been taken and robbed from us. Cooperation of angels of heaven with the help of these divine agencies, they would present before the world a united front and would be victorious in the conflict they were compelled to wage unceasingly against the powers of darkness. We're going to have trouble all the time. It's not going to end. Spirit of prophecy says there will never come the time when the hellish shadow of Satan will not be cast thwart your path. Yes, you're going to have troubles and you're going to have all of these turmoils. But this is a Christian institution. Stand up. It is for our health and happiness to go out of our houses and spend as much of our time as possible in the open air. Be cheerful and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. We need to develop this relationship of trust and believe in His prophets and you will be established. God's servants are to work together, blending in kindly, courteous order, in honor, preferring one another. There's to be no unkind criticism, no pulling to pieces of another's work, and there are to be no separate parties. God wants harmony. He doesn't want harmony in disbelief, though. He doesn't want harmony in apostasy. He wants harmony in the Word of God. Every man to whom the Lord has entrusted a message has his specific work. Each one has an individuality of his own. There's enough to do in this work of God to be totally satisfied. 1 Corinthians says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. We don't have to stand in awe at mega intelligences who break down the Word of God. When I came into this truth, it was the professor. That was me. And the carpenter. And I lost. The carpenter won. And there's a greater carpenter than he. And if we don't bow down to the greater carpenter, all of us will be lost. Don't be awestruck by titles and degrees. Be awestruck by the Word of God. In the lives of those who are true to right principles, there will be a continual growth in knowledge. They will have the privilege of being acknowledged as co-laborers with the great master worker in behalf of the human family and will act a glorious part in carrying out the purposes of God. You don't have to be the most educated, the greatest person on the planet in order to work for God. You can work like one of those cooperating creatures in God's beautiful nature that nobody knows about, and yet perform the greatest thing under the sun. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I want to encourage you to read again the Word of God. I want to encourage you to read again the Spirit of Prophecy. I want you to feel a part of God's work, no matter how small or how great you are. And I want to encourage everyone to lay aside skepticism, because this is no time for skepticism. We are at the very borders of Canaan. May God help us to stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to go back to the pioneers, to go back to the Word of God, and to trust it implicitly. Amen.